If you're beginning a business or starting a business, or you're opening up a store online, let's say, or even if you're beginning a church plant, there's a saying that goes, you only get one opening, so go big. You only get one chance to do your grand opening, so you got to kind of go big or go home. Today is the grand opening for Jesus' ministry. Today, we've been waiting and waiting. It finally comes. And if you're like me, you're impatient. Imagine just how patient our Lord has been. He waited not decades, not even centuries, but millennia. Since before time, God the Father has planned to send God the Son through the power of the Spirit to come into our world in our flesh and minister to us. And today, that begins. However, it seems that Jesus missed the memo on starting big. He starts small, he starts remote, and as we're going to see from a marketing perspective, it's a total disaster. Now, Luke begins today, as historians sometimes do, not with a strict chronological order of Jesus' beginning ministry, but rather a representational example. What do I mean by that? We know, first of all, from other Gospels that the wedding of Cana is the first, if you will, public appearance of Jesus in his first miracle. He turns the water into really good wine, and everybody loves it. It's great. We know from his own words later in our chapter that we're going to read today, he was in Capernaum doing miracles and teaching in the synagogues as well, and they loved him. So why does Luke put Jesus' appearance in the synagogue in Nazareth first? Well, because today's passage encapsulates Jesus' ministry. It's like a painting that perfectly captures not only the moment, but Jesus' ministry as a whole. Now, our title for today's passage is The Mission of Jesus. And it breaks down into three main sections. And if you're a note taker, you don't need to take notes on this part. It's in your bulletin. But if you're online or at home, the three sections are as follows. Verses 14 through 15, we'll see the ministry of Jesus. Verses 16 through 21, we'll hear the message of Jesus. And finally, verses 22 through 30 to the end, we'll witness the offense of Jesus. So we have the ministry of Jesus, we have the message of Jesus, and then we have the offense of Jesus. The question is, will you and I be moved to wonder, or by wonder to worship him, or will we take offense and seek to push him out of our lives? Please join me opening up your Bibles to Luke chapter 4 for the reading of God's word. You can find your passage in your paper pew Bible on page 593 or on page 1419 in the Reina Valera, or should be on the screen here. We're going to read the entire passage, so hang with me here. Beginning in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he, that is Jesus, rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Almighty, gracious Father, since our whole salvation depends on our true understanding of your holy word, grant that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness. To your praise and honor through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. That prayer was written by Martin Bucer four or 500 years ago. And I quoted that from Be Thou My Vision, a devotional I'm really enjoying lately. Well, we begin with the ministry of Jesus, beginning in verse 14 and 15. I'll read those real quickly again. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So Jesus returns after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, and we know that the devil was tempting him every day, every waking moment. It's worth noting, he doesn't come back exhausted. He doesn't come back worn down or weary. Notice, he comes back in the power of the Spirit. Biblical fasting, friends, will do that. When we are weak, God will be our strength. And so Jesus is now ready for ministry. Empowered by the Spirit, he returns to his roots. Galilee, you remember, was the northernmost region of that section of Israel, really, in the Roman Empire. It was several days' journey from Jerusalem, the capital city where the temple was located. And even further, well over a week, if not maybe two, from where Jesus was just wandering in the wilderness after his baptism by John. The region that Jesus grew up in is roughly 1,000 square miles. So put together Pennington County, Red Lake County, boom, you've got about the size of Galilee as a region. So it's small. And that means the Jewish grapevine was fast. And so we just read, word about Jesus got out. And all the local towns with their synagogues had heard about this son of Mary and Joseph. Why? Well, because he was teaching in their synagogues. Jesus was going around teaching in these little town synagogues. And it's funny, you know, you read scripture over and over and over again. I don't think it ever clicked that Jesus began his ministry teaching in synagogues. I don't know how I missed that. I've read those words 1,000 times. Is it any wonder Paul began his ministry in synagogues too? He was just following in the steps of the master. Funny. I think I pictured him preaching in fields and in a mountainside. It's probably because of kids' books. But Jesus' ministry begins where God's people gather and where God's word is preached. So they're loving Jesus, at least before he gets to Nazareth. I mean, he's the local bright boy. It's worth noting, though, notice his favor comes by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice the Spirit's first empowering of Jesus is not miracles. It's teaching God's word. It's teaching God's word. The primary thrust of Jesus' ministry, friends, is teaching. Now, what was his message? Well, it was the word of God, which he helped write and he embodies. Let's see. Verse 16, the message of Jesus. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So Jesus truly arrives home in his hometown. And as was his custom, he went to, service on the Sabbath. He was a good boy. He went to church. The synagogue was the local center for every Jewish town. It was where you were taught. It was where you gathered for community events. It didn't replace the temple in Jerusalem where the sacrifices and the high feast days were, like Passover and Atonement and the Festival of Booths, but this was the heart of every Jewish community. No mistake that Jesus went there, is it? Now, the Sabbath service, we don't know much about it, except it is a little interesting to note. This is the oldest recording of a Sabbath service. So in Jewish literature, they don't have an excerpt about their Sabbath services older than this. Jesus is fulfilling one of the roles given to any one of the servants in a Sabbath service. There was a reading from the Old Testament law, and there was a reading from the prophets. So Jesus is handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, by the temple leader. The temple leader wasn't a rabbi. This was just somebody who organized the services and the volunteers. So that leader would gather one reader for the law, one reader for the prophets, and then someone to teach. So Jesus receives the scroll. And remember, every one of his family members is in the synagogue with him. Joseph, Mary, his other siblings. Contrary to Catholic writing, Jesus had siblings. His neighbors, the kids he went to school with, they're all there. He's looking at them right now. It may be that Jesus has done this before, but today something's changed. Today Jesus returns full of the Holy Spirit and ready for ministry. Unfortunately, his family and friends aren't ready for him. He receives the scroll, but we think chooses his own passage here. What Jesus chooses is Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, and then he adds Isaiah 58, 6 onto the end of it. Let's read that again as Luke records it, for starting in verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, it would have been a long piece, and read. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 61, which Jesus is quoting here, and read the first two verses for ourselves. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Same words. To bring good news to the poor. Check. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Okay, that's not there. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Check. Open up the prison to those who are bound. Or you could translate that to open up the eyes who are blind. Check. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Okay, so you noticed, as I've pointed out, there's a couple things missing. In the middle of Isaiah 61, verse 1, Jesus does not read, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And at the end of verse 2, he leaves off, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, to comfort all those who mourn actually goes with the next verse. So, why? Why does Jesus leave out a middle verse and then the end verse? We won't know for sure, but I think I have a good theory here. One, Jesus did this intentionally. So I don't buy liberal theologians who think Luke made a mistake. Nope, that's I think, not worth even considering. Jesus is God. He's in control. He wrote the word. He knows the word. Take confidence in that. So let our faith seek understanding. Why does he leave out that quotation in the middle? Because it's summarized at the end part. Two, why does he leave out, and we'll unpack this as we go through, why does he leave out the part about God's wrath? And this kind of shook me a little bit. I didn't understand this until a commentator simply pointed out, because it's not time for that yet. Jesus' first coming is to bring the good news. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's why Jesus doesn't mention it. It's not that time yet. It's not time for Isaiah 61, 2, the last part. Well, Isaiah quotation, to us, we know this is fulfilled in Jesus. His audience does not know this. But we know the Holy Spirit is indeed upon him. We know that the Lord God has anointed him, which means to set him apart for sacred service. We saw this last week. That's why Jesus was baptized. Let's unpack then the message that Jesus is fulfilling in his preaching here in verse 14. I'm sorry, no, verse 18. First, Jesus came to proclaim the good news to the poor. All right, first question, what do we mean by poor? We're talking about financially poor or spiritually poor? Well, the answer to that question, I think, is immediately found at the end of the passage. What is Jesus proclaiming but the year of the Lord's favor? The year of the Lord's favor. That's the good news that everything else is sandwiched in between. So, does it remind you, like it does me, of chapter 2, verse 14, when the angels proclaim to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests? Yeah. This is the year of the Lord's favor. This is the time of the Lord's favor. Here, year isn't meant to be interpreted literally. Jesus ministers for probably 3 years, we think. But this is the time of God's favor. What do we mean by favor? Well, his blessing, his benevolence. So, in answer to my question, is this poverty that is financial or spiritual? It's spiritual. It's spiritual poverty. And Matthew reminds us of this in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus, opening the Beatitudes, says what? Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus' initial words, quoting Isaiah, is, hey, this is good news if you know you're spiritually impoverished. Two, Jesus' mission and ministry is to proclaim liberty to captives. Same question, Pastor, is this literal captives, you know, slaves in bondage, or are we talking about spiritual captives? Well, the very fact that Jesus is talking to a people that freely gather in the synagogue every Sabbath, Saturday, means this is not physical slavery, but this is spiritual slavery. Two, we noted last week, Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Israel wanders in the desert for 40 years under Moses' fallen leadership. Jesus comes out victorious. Moses never makes it. The spiritual overtones are clear. Jesus is proclaiming liberty to spiritual captives. Captives to sin. Now, these words do hit Isaiah's original audience during their captivity in Babylon. It happened several years after Isaiah's ministry, but he's looking forward to that. But I want to remind us on this side of the resurrection that the Old Testament is often wonderful, big, large word pictures or signposts of spiritual realities. God does it over and over again, where he shows us through largesse actions and people's sin, he shows the spiritual reality of their being. So we know that Israel is led to wander in the desert for 40 years because of their heart. Egypt captured them because of their idolatry, Babylon and Assyrian, etc. So this is a spiritual captivity that Jesus is coming to bring victory or freedom from. Third, his mission is to bring the recovery of sight to the blind. Now, we could list several examples in the Gospels where Jesus heals the blind. But going through those this past week, I noticed a theme that Jesus is healing physical blindness to help the spiritual blindness. Jesus is healing the spiritual blindness or the physical blindness to help people truly see who he is. So again, the metaphor here is spiritual. We have a problem, an inability to see God for who he truly is. And fourth and final, Jesus' ministry, his messianic ministry, is to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, here's where Jesus quotes a couple chapters prior in Isaiah 58:6. And as you've learned over the past couple weeks, when you quote a passage from the Old Testament, the author assumes that you know the greater context. I'd love to walk us through the book of Isaiah. We don't have time for that. I've loved going through it in my devotions these past month or two. But I will at least quote Isaiah 58:6, the entire verse. So let's go there. Isaiah 58:6. "Is not this the fast that I choose?" This is the Lord speaking through his prophet. "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free," that's our quotation, "and to break every yoke." So, bonds of wickedness, straps of the yoke, the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Again, it's spiritual oppression. Jesus, who just finished 40 days of fasting, has come to loose, undo, and break the yoke of oppression, spiritual oppression upon people. In the Old Testament, the idea of oppression is translated a couple different ways. If it's an object, it's talking about something being shattered under pressure or broken into pieces. If it's people, it's often talked about being crushed as if under a yoke that's too heavy. Think of trying to, you know, if you're trying to plow with oxen, instead try switching that yoke to a pony, you would crush that poor creature. It cannot bear the weight. And that's the point. We're crushed by the oppression. We're captive to sin, and we're crushed by the consequences of it. And it may not even be directly caused by our actions. We live in a broken world, don't we? Good things or bad things happen to, quote, good people. The rain falls on both, Jesus says. This is good news. Jesus is saying, I've come to break that yoke, to help the oppressed, to liberate men and women and children from spiritual oppression. And this explains why Jesus didn't mention part of that quotation from chapter 61. He has set me to bind up the brokenhearted. Hebrew for oppressed and brokenhearted are synonyms. Two different words, but very much in the same word group of meaning. They both communicate that same idea, being shattered, crushed, broken. So Jesus skips that one section to add a little more meaning with Isaiah 58. Because why? Because that touches on what he just did. Jesus just spent 40 days fasting, resisting temptation to help us with our temptation and to help us break the yoke. Salvation first, vengeance second. Verse 20. Jesus rolls up the scroll, hands it back to the attendant who puts it in the chest, and all eyes are fixed on him. Oh, and he sits down, by the way. You'd read God's word standing, and then he'd sit down to preach. That'd be a little weird if I sat down up here, wouldn't it? But he does, and all eyes are fixed on him. And he says, the shortest sermon ever. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Fulfilled meaning completed. What you've been waiting for, Israel, what you've been waiting for, people of Nazareth, for almost 800 years since Isaiah wrote these words, is now happening. It's not future tense, it's present. I'm here. I'm the fulfillment of this. I am the one the Lord has sent. And that's it. That's got to be the shortest sermon ever. You'll never hear me preach a one-minute sermon. Well, like in every synagogue and church, the sermon ends and the talk begins. Verse 22. The first comments were kind, but then things got a little edgy. It's more explained in Matthew's gospel, but we get the idea here. Isn't this Joseph's son? He just said this is fulfilled of him, but this is the carpenter's kid. I mean, he's 30, he's now a man, but who does he think he is? And you can imagine how that conversation would go. And in that culture, this would not be whispered. This would be out loud. Jesus is hearing these things. Jesus knows these people. He's been living with them for 30 years. And of course, he foresaw this coming. So he says to them in verse 23, maybe you think of this as kind of sermon part two. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Now, that's not something you're going to find in the book of Proverbs. It's a local saying. But he says it. Doubtless you'll say to me, physician, heal yourself. In other words, apply your own words to yourself. And then two, hey, we heard you were doing some stuff in Capernaum. Do it here. Do the miracles, Jesus. Prove. We're testing you. Show us the money, quote unquote. And he says, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Now, again, Jesus knew all of these people. He knew their sin patterns. He knew their habits, holy or unholy, not surprised. And they're just like us. A little bit of gossip, a little bit of speculation, and definitely unbelief. So he needs to break out the big guns here. And he gets biblical. He gives two illustrations that to bring the truth home in the hearts of his hearers. It's hard what we're going to read next, but Jesus isn't interested in making friends here necessarily. He wants to bring the truth to a people that are perishing. And so he continues on. Verse 25, he mentions that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And the heavens were shut up. There was a famine. There was a drought that was terrible. It was terrible. And Elijah was sent to none of those widows, but to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And then he switches to Naaman. There were lots of lepers in Israel during the time of Naaman, but God only healed one, and he was a general from Syria. And then everybody goes ballistic in the synagogue. We could go to those passages. It's 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 5. But maybe I can just set the context and we can move forward. Both passages take place when Israel is not only in a bad spot. In other words, they're either at the threat of some other army or they're under a drought. Okay, but they're also in a spiritually bad place. Again, in the Old Testament, God often uses physical circumstances to point out a spiritual issue. So drought and the threat of occupation or the threat of other armies. And Jesus says, and who did God show mercy to? A widow who's not a Jew and a general who's not a Jew. Long ago were the days of David and Solomon in those days. But Jesus is pointing out something that the people who are hearing get right away, and I think it's what starts the offense. One, God was doing a work among a people who weren't Jewish, not like them. Two, it further reinforces the Old Testament principle of faith, that the righteous shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. Noah was not saved by works, but by faith. Abraham was not saved by circumcision and works, but by faith. Jacob, Samuel, David, the Gentile widow, and the Syrian were not healed by works, but by faith. Not by who they are, but who showed them mercy. That is God. God acted first in their lives, not because of what they'd done or what they'd earned, but because of his mercy and loving kindness. Jesus did not pull any punches. And as a result, the people rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill, verse 29, the very spot on which their town was built so they could throw him off a cliff. Now, that is hard to fathom. But passing through their midst, he went away. Imagine someone in this church, raised in this church, steps into this pulpit, and you are so angry at him that you would willingly commit murder. But that is how they felt about Jesus. The offense was so great that they wanted to kill Jesus. Friends, we're kidding ourselves if we think the gospel isn't going to bring us persecution. And we're kidding ourselves if we've never been offended by it. It's the point, isn't it? We need to be offended. We need to see ourselves as God sees us, as sinners in need of grace. But these people couldn't. The bad news is that Jesus never came back as far as we know. They wanted signs but not a savior, and they got neither. What about you and me? Notice the emphasis of Jesus' ministry right from the get-go is the teaching and preaching of God's word. So Christians, make that your priority. Continue to fellowship. Continue to come here for the public reading and singing and preaching of God's word. It's how we stay honest. It's how we stay humble. It's how God continues to redirect our lives when we've convinced ourselves we're okay. And it's what our church values. It's part of our mission and vision. If our mission and vision doesn't line up with preaching Christ through the Word of God, both in service and in Sunday schools and in small groups, then we've lost our way. As the old Presbyterian pastor and scholar Machen said about liberal Christianity, it's not Christianity. It's something else. If we remove Christ and the preaching of his word from our ministry, we're no longer Christians. We're just a devilish imposter. Part of our temptation, surely, in mission creep is at times we want the blessings, but not the cross. Here, the people of Nazareth wanted the Jesus to perform for them, to do the miracles he was doing in Capernaum, and maybe they'd heard of Cana too. But they didn't want the cross. Two, the message. Jesus' message here is to preach and teach God's word as it was written and embodied and fulfilled in his life. And that word draws people nearer to him. And notice what Jesus says about his mission and his message that is still true today. One, if you come to him spiritually poor, he will make you spiritually rich. Ephesians chapter 1. There's a promise of spiritual riches. There's the hope of freedom from slavery to sin. Now, in our generation right now, we've got it backwards. We think that freedom is the choice to do what I want, to live how I want to live. But here's the irony. What if you don't want to live that way? You'll soon find out you have no power to fight it. You'll have no power to fight. Anyone who has recovered here from addiction knows what I'm talking about. You quickly are reminded, if you're a recovering addict, that you couldn't do it. As hard as you tried, you couldn't kick it. Couldn't do it. You needed God's help. Because only he can bring about that freedom from bondage, from the shackles of another drink, another hit, another porn video, whatever. Insert. Three, God helps remove our blindness, doesn't he? That's part of the promise here. And what we'll see in Jesus' ministry over and over and over and over again. He gives sight to the blind, spiritually speaking. He helps us see him as he truly is. And if you're an older Christian, you know this. Your image of God has been growing deeper and deeper over the years. You read something in God's word, and it more perfectly forms who he is. Because as Pastor Kent preached, he doesn't change. But we grow in our understanding of who God is and how beautiful and loving and caring and kind and gracious and merciful he is. And finally, Jesus brings the truth that gives us freedom in hard circumstances. So he frees us from the bondage of sin so that we can actually choose for the first time in our lives not to do what we're not supposed to do. We can choose to love and not to lust. We can choose to serve and not be selfish or self-centered, etc. But also, he helps us deal with the hard circumstances, whether caused by our own sins. So, brothers and sisters, some of us came to faith later in life. Praise God. There's baggage, there's stuff that's going on. Praise God, he will continue to help you bear that. And many of you will say, amen, I've seen it in my life. But maybe it's a circumstance that's out of your control. Maybe it's something at work, something that you necessarily didn't do. It's not something you broke the law or whatever. But he will help you in those hard circumstances. Watch, wait, believe in faith. He will do it. But please, don't reject him. And that's the third point for us to just wrestle with this morning. Jesus came to bring good news to save sinners like you and me. And ultimately through the cross. There's two places in Luke's gospel where Jesus talks about how he fulfilled scripture. And I want to skip to the very end of the book, chapter 24, 44 through 48. This is Jesus before he ascends into heaven, saying to his apostles and disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," think whole Old Testament, "must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And said to them, by the way, that's taking off the blinders, folks, eyes to see. "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." First, if your eyes aren't open, that's your prayer today. Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Show me the depth of the sin in my heart. He will do that and then lovingly offer you salvation. Two, notice this is the mission, church. This is our mission. to bring this good news to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our children, and to our children's children. Be about Jesus' work this week. Witness these things to other people. And three, if right now you're feeling a little hard-hearted, I need to press in and I want to encourage you. Friends, there's not Christians and then others. There's really just two categories, those who are saved by grace and those who aren't. There are those who are saved by grace and then those who aren't. So people who come to our church who are not like us, in that way are exactly like us. They're sinners in need of a Savior. So if we, like the people in Nazareth, reject the idea that God could go to the dirty Gentiles, and that means we're also rejecting that God could save alcoholics, adulterers, drug addicts, porn users, prostitutes, human traffickers, transgenders, illegal immigrants and inmates, dealers, pimps, Muslims, feminists, lesbians, drag queens, politicians, homosexuals, rapists, child molesters, dirty Democrats, and redneck Republicans. If we don't believe that, then we're missing something. If that causes your heart to be angry, friends, start with that prayer, Jesus, open my eyes to see. You who came to seek and save the lost. You who came to save prodigal sons and elder brothers. Please take care before it's too late. Jesus never came back to Nazareth. The good news is it's not too late. Whether you're 30, 80, 102, I'll close with this quote from Malcolm Muggeridge, the great journalist and a late convert to Christ. He says this, "All other freedoms once won soon turn into new servitude. Christ is the only liberator whose liberation lasts forever." Christ is the only liberator whose liberation lasts forever. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, thank you for coming to the earth. Thank you for liberating a people to worship you. Thank you for bringing sight to the blind. Thank you for giving hearing to the deaf. Thank you for bringing conviction on our envy and pride, for closing our eyes, for scorning our very neighbors. It's amazing grace, as we're going to sing at the end of service, and it's sweet, but it's only sweet if you've saved a wretch like us. Show us our sin, and then show us how even more sweet your Son is as a Savior. May we all share this testimony. I was once lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. For your glory, Jesus, save us. And in your name we pray. Amen.